Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, if you've got a Bible, and if you want to follow along with us with the Bible. We'll read the scripture here on the screen. This is the continuation of the miracle that Peter and John did that we talked about last week, where they healed the guy at the gate of the temple, and somebody that Jesus, I'm sure, had passed by many times before. And so they've done this miracle, they've preached a message, they're getting attention, and here come the authorities. They're fixing to get questioned. So Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So that a couple thousand people believed because of this miracle. The next day, the rulers of the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say, and so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. All right, this is the title of our message is Jesus and the Authorities. And I want to talk about Jesus and authority for a minute, because one of the last things that Jesus says to the disciples, and it is the last thing he says to them in the Gospel of Matthew that's recorded, is "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right, then he tells them to go and make disciples. But the foundation for why they should go and make disciples is that all authority has been given to him. Well, there are lots of earthly authorities, and obviously Jesus can be a challenge to those authorities, and he is in this passage of Scripture. And what happens is when Jesus is not submitted to by the authorities, then the authorities end up becoming a challenge to the people who follow Jesus, right? To people who act in his name, or the people who, and so really what this means to act in Jesus' name means to submit to his authority, to act on his behalf, right, to minister on his behalf. And so Jesus' authority here, and we see it clearly, his authority is threatening the authorities that they're dealing with. And so this becomes a challenge. Now I want to talk about authorities just for a minute, because all of us have different authorities in life, and in order to gain application from this, we have to recognize this principle. Right, that when Jesus' authority threatens the authorities that are in our lives, right, those authorities are going to become a challenge to us. And so let's talk about different kinds of authorities that we have in life. Because when I think about authorities, I think about what is it that, when we talk about somebody as an authority, right? What are we talking about? What do we think about? I think, well, you know, somebody who has a special amount of knowledge or truth, we would call them an authority, right? That information that they have. But that's really not what we're talking about here specifically. Some of it is because some of them are this kind. We think about authorities, we think about law enforcement, we think about people who have the ability to speak to others and improve their lives and make them better. And so there's legal authorities, there's religious authorities, there's educational authorities, there are family authorities, there are medical authorities, psychological authorities, all these different kinds of authorities, right? And so in our chapter here, that's exactly what we see, right? We see somebody come from the temple guard. So that's more of a legal authority. Then you have the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are teaching authorities. The interesting thing about the Sadducees, specifically, right, what sets them apart? Well, there are several things that set them apart from the Pharisees. But the real key to understanding a Sadducee is that they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Right? Well, look, all that Peter is saying is that you crucified Jesus and God's raised him from the dead. That's all he said twice in a row and told people to repent and follow Jesus because God raised him from the dead. Well, this message absolutely undoes the Sadducees. It'd be like taking a religious denomination and just taking what they believe as the foundation and wiping it away. You know, they might as well be Pharisees, or they could be Essenes, or they could be Zealots, but they can't be Sadducees, not if they believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's what causes this to begin with. And then you see these other guys trudge along the next day. It's interesting when you think about how Jesus has challenged the religious authorities of his day. Just by being Jesus, he's a challenge. Right? When Jesus says, I am the way to God, I am the truth, I'm the truth about how to have a relationship with God, I'm the truth about how God wants you to live your life, right? And I am the life, I'm the way for you to have the life of God in your life, just by saying those things, right? That in itself is a tremendous challenge. Jesus claims to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. Well, if he agrees with that claim, that very claim is a challenge because who he is the foundation for how he can call us to obedience. There are lots of things that end up becoming conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. But one of the things that I think is fascinating, so if you think about the most basic foundational instruction or teaching about how we should manage our relationships together, right, is a quote from the Old Testament that only occurs one time in the Old Testament, and it is, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And obviously, it's a very important command, right? It's very foundational. How should we manage our relationships between the two of us? Well, I'm to love you as I would love myself. It's basic and fundamental. We teach our children this from a very early age. Jesus has conflict with the religious leaders over this issue, and a lot of our favorite parables are directly about this. So, for instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is all about, okay, if you're going to tell me to love my neighbor as myself, there are some terms we have to define. This is the way law works, right? You start defining terms and you start tightening these things down because what the Jewish people want to know is who can they get away with not loving? That's why Jesus has them on blast so hard at the end of Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. They would say, no. I'm not required to love my enemy. They're not my neighbor. So when the guy comes to Jesus and says, who's my neighbor? Jesus tells them the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan is the half-breed heretic that's in conflict with them and has been for a long time that they hate. That's who the Samaritan is. And in that parable, who are the good guys? The good guy. The good guy is the Samaritan. Who are the bad guys? It's the people who are working in the temple. The people who are working in the temple are busy with their religious activity. They can't go and love this individual, but the Samaritan does, even though he's a natural enemy. So when you think about that parable, I mean, it's a direct rebuke. The parable the parable of the prodigal son, right? The parable of the prodigal son is also a direct rebuke of the religious crowd, the Jewish people of Jesus' day, because Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. and he tells three parables. He tells a parable about a lady who loses a coin, right? So she sweeps her whole house to look for a coin. He tells a parable about somebody who loses a sheep, right? They leave the 99 sheep, and they go looking for the one sheep that's lost. Those parables both mean the same thing, right? Which is what? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, what's lost? Well, in the parable of the prodigal son, who's lost? The prodigal, right? The one who's wandered off, who hasn't been a faithful Jew, right? And so what that story of the prodigal son is a direct rebuke of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Why? Because they think that the Messiah should come and give them a reward for their faithfulness. And Jesus says, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. They accuse him of not knowing what these people are like, that he's hanging out. How can you hang out with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus is like, how can I not hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Why would that be a problem if I'm hanging around people who are sinful? I mean, after all, I'm hanging around with you, and that's the problem. In a nutshell, they don't think they're sinful. You cannot submit to Christ and all that he's come to do for us until we recognize that we're sinful. And here's our problem. We look around at other people to decide how well we're doing. And that's a problem because it's not the standard. If you compare yourself to other people, you can find a set of people that you'll be okay. Now, I've said this many times, and I fully believe this. Right? If we come up here and all lined ourselves up at the front of the stage and decided who was the best to worst, right? Most of us would put ourselves not at the very front, right? That's a scary spot. But somewhere down about 80%, we'd feel pretty comfortable. Because 80%, we're going to be all right. Because there's a lot of people below us, right? And all of us would do that. That's where I'd put myself, you know? And none of that matters because none of it's right. Right? When we compare ourselves, are we sinful? Well, the answer is a dramatic and profound yes. I am sinful. I am a sinful man. Well, what is it that marks my sinfulness? Well, how about if I try really hard to not sin, I fail? Where does that come from? I've been in church my whole life, right? It's not very difficult for me to find anger to come percolating up. Worse than that, impatience, which is the beginning of anger. I mean, patience is a part of love, right? If love is patient and I'm impatient, am I loving? And if I'm not loving, I'm sinful. Which one is it? Right? So I find the same conflict in me that I think Paul finds in himself in Romans chapter 7. And Paul called himself blameless as a Jew. So anyway, why am I saying all this stuff? Because Jesus is in conflict with these political authorities, these religious authorities, because they don't understand their need of him. And until they understand who he is and their need of him, they're not going to relate to him properly. And it's not just, it has always been this way. Always. You can look back, I mean, there are authorities that people struggle with, right? And so religious authorities, if everybody's correct, okay, we're fine. So why are there so many different churches in our day and time? It's a good question. Why are there so many different churches? Well, I mean, I'm 62. I haven't been in a church split now in a long time. But I've been in 1, 2, 3 that were bad. A couple of them in this church that were fairly polite, you know, so maybe 5, you know. And by fairly polite, I mean just people left. They weren't angry at each other. They were disappointed. But I think, well, why can't people get along, right? Why can't people submit to each other? That's really the ultimate question. Why does it have to be the way I want it to be? Now, there are some issues that I think it's appropriate to split over, right? I heard of a church one time that split over whether or not to put carpet in the bathroom. It's probably a good reason to split a church, honestly. As good a one as I've ever heard. But you could just carpet the bathroom and pull it up, you know, because that's what's going to happen. You're going to pull it up, right? It's nonsense. You shouldn't, right? I mean, who would put carpet in a bathroom? Here, raise your hand, right? Idiots. Well, this is what happened. Somebody in the church thought it'd be cool to put carpet in a bathroom. Somebody called them an idiot, right? Not directly to their face, but they implied it. Not an appropriate response. Ah, this is the reason that people divide from each other, is that they're not good at loving each other. This has always been the case in every church that I was involved in. When once the division took place, right, and you look back at it, I would say, oh, we just didn't manage ourselves very well. You know, we just didn't submit to each other very well. So, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. James chapter 3, you know, whatever's quarrels and fights, don't have selfish ambition, right? And if you see selfish ambition in your midst and a bunch of fighting, don't brag about that. Don't brag about the fact that you're right and that you're ambitious and that you're fighting to get your way. He says that's worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom is submissive. And they think, well, wait a minute. If I submit to somebody else, I lose. Lose what? Lose God? No. I mean, it's a challenge. All right, so Jesus has got, this stuff's all going on. This is all happening. All right, and the problem is that Jesus' person and work, it ends up dividing people. You know, Jesus has instituted a new covenant. Whether they know it or not, a new covenant has started. And that's what Peter said at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 3. And this is really strong. And at the end of Acts 3, he says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you.'" Right? That's a quote from Deuteronomy, somewhere in the late teens. And so there is a prophet like Moses that's going to be raised up by God, and the people of God, right, are meant to listen to that person. And if they don't listen to that person, they're going to be, this is the next verse in Peter's sermon, "Anyone who does not listen to that prophet who's like Moses will be completely cut off from their people." And there are lots of different things, lots of different life experiences that Jesus has that are similar to Moses on purpose, right? Why does Jesus go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and glow, right? Who's up there with Jesus? Well, it's Moses and Elijah, right? And God is speaking. And you know, Jesus, there, it just, if you look for them, if you look for the comparisons between Jesus and Moses, they're all over the place. Well, okay, so if you say that Jesus is that prophet like Moses, then my obligation, right, is to listen to him. That's what it says. Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be completely cut off from his people. But what does God the Father say out loud on the Mount of Transfiguration about Jesus? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." That's it. Listen to him. So our calling, right, because of who Jesus is, his person and work, it divides people. Either we listen to him or we don't. If we listen to him, then we are responding to Jesus appropriately. What's it mean to listen to Jesus? It means to do what he says, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor, right? What's love? Love is part of love is submission. Part of love is patience, right? Part of love is kindness. There's lots of different aspects to it, but it's basically treating people in a manner that's best for them, not being selfish. And so these guys come up to Jesus, and this is what they're concerned about. What power or by what power or what name have you done this? And this is interesting. Notice that they're completely unconcerned about the miracle. They just want to know, what's the authority behind the miracle? Because the authority behind the miracle creates the sermon, and the sermon says things that they don't like. It's always been this way, right? You can go to a job, right? And it can be the authority of that job might want you to do things that are unethical, say things that aren't true, do things that aren't honest, that aren't in the best interest of the customer, right? It happens, right? You could be involved in a political situation, and the people, you know, people politically could want you to do things that aren't right or just or true. People are just, there's nobody here but people, right? And people do things that are wrong. And when people do things that are wrong, and they invite other people to come along with them, friends do this all the time, right? Then what are we to say? I'm following Jesus. Will it cost you your friends? Sometimes. Will it cost you your job? Sometimes. right? Sometimes it will. But once you accept who Jesus is, you have to accept what he says. And when he says things that are different from what others say, then there's a clash of authority. And if you voluntarily submit to the authority of Jesus, that is when you enter the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is the rule of God in our lives, practically speaking. Right? So what is the kingdom of God inside of marriage? Submit to one another, love one another, serve one another. That's what it is. Right? Okay, so how does that work? Take the initiative, just like God would. Take the initiative. What's it look like at work? Well, the Bible says that we should work hard as unto the Lord, not with eye service like a man pleaser. Well, there's lots of people at work trying to do as little as possible, right? It seems like that's the whole fun, the game for a lot of people. That makes work horrible. It makes the time a drudgery, and it takes all the purpose of work and causes it to evaporate. That's why the Bible says you should work hard as unto the Lord, not with eye service like a man pleaser. So there's lots of examples of how Jesus has called us to submit to him, right? And so the authorities then, if they're crosswise with Jesus, and I promise I'm going to speed up in the next two. This is typical the way that I do this. When the authorities get crosswise with Jesus, then the authorities start to defend themselves, right? And that's what they do. Think about Jesus and what he tells his apostles. In Matthew 10, Jesus says to his apostles, when he gives them the authority to go out and minister, this is what he says to them. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus warns them, this is going to happen, right? It's going to happen. And Jesus warns the Jewish authorities that if they don't straighten up, they're going to have big trouble. Matthew 23, he gives them this full-on rebuke. You brood of vipers, right? You go about and proselyze people, and when you get somebody to believe like you, you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. What a statement to say to those who are in authority over you. Now, that's a direct challenge. Right? They're really mad at him. Why are they crucifying Jesus? Well, he says stuff like that to them. In the very next chapter, right? They don't want the kind of Messiah Jesus is. They want a political deliverer. And there's a bunch of people who rise up as political deliverers before Jesus and after Jesus. It's not uncommon for people in Jesus' day to rise up as a Messiah and have some people follow him. And then it dissolves away. We'll see that talked about in the next sermon, right? Jesus tells them, listen, you guys need to knock this off. It says the Romans are coming down and they're going to surround Jerusalem. And if you see them coming, you better run. Right? In 66 AD, the Jews throw the Romans off. And they rebel. And they kick them out. And things are pretty sweet for a couple of years. Then here comes the Roman army. In 68 AD, they surround them. They starve them for 2 years. You can read Josephus and read about what it's like inside the walls of Jerusalem after 2 years. It's terrible. I mean, it's terrible. The stories are terrible. Bad enough that I won't mention them from the pulpit, right? They knocked the walls down. They knocked the temple down. They haven't sacrificed since, right? Jesus calls them to submit to him, to enter into the new covenant, the old covenant, is going away. All right, the second thing that I want to point out in this, hopefully it's not a whole nother sermon, is that Jesus can be seen in the apostles. It's striking in the response of the Jewish authorities, right? When they look at these guys and they interview him, it's fascinating, this interview, because, and this is, I've never noticed this before, right? In verse 6, it's Annas again, and it's Caiaphas, and it's John and Alexander, the others, the high priest family. These are the same Yehus that Jesus went and saw early in the morning after he was arrested. It's the same cast of characters, right? These are the same people that turned Jesus over to Pilate. You think, golly, you know? And what must they be thinking? We tried to kill Jesus. Who are these people? There's more of them now than what they were. right? Because it was just Jesus at the trial. The rest of them ran away. But Peter and John, James, all those guys, they're not running away anymore. The Holy Spirit has come, right? The Holy Spirit has come. And so even though we have this same this same cast of characters, and we see this same sort of environment where there is a where there's tremendous pressure, right, for them to submit to the religious leaders instead of to Jesus, right? What do? They say, no, we can't do that. Now, they're not rebellious. They're still respectful, right? But they are respectfully submitting to God and not men. And this is God's calling on our lives. His calling on our lives is for us to submit to Him first, right? And then when we get if we get sideways with authorities that are in our lives, we should still be respectful, but we can't. I mean, that's what he says, right? That's what Peter says. If we're being called today to account for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, right? It's Jesus that did it. It's not us. It's Jesus that did it. He's the stone that the builders rejected that's become the capstone. We've mentioned that now in about four sermons in the past 6 weeks. And that passage of Scripture is directly out of Palm Sunday, right? It is directly out of that psalm that deals with Palm Sunday. And so they're looking at Jesus on Palm Sunday and calling him Hosanna, right? But then they crucify him, and then he's resurrected from the dead, and now he's the chief cornerstone, right? And the call that they have to save him on Palm Sunday is fulfilled in his crucifixion. Salvation's found in no one else. And so does Jesus save them, right? They want a political authority. They want somebody to save them from the political authorities. Does Jesus save people from the Romans? Historically, does Jesus save the church from the Romans? Who wins, the Roman Empire or the church? The church. The church. The Emperor Constantine makes Christianity the official religion, and we could argue about whether or not this was good or not, but whatever. He makes Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire by the end of the 300s. It took a while. There's a great quote from Napoleon that I should have got out from Joshua Dowell's book, Evidence That Demanded Verdict. And Napoleon talks about the fact that Jesus never fired a shot. He never raised an army. And he has all these people that would willingly die for him. And all these people that he's conquered without forcing anybody. See, this is how we enter the kingdom of God. We trust in the name of Jesus. We trust in the teaching and the person of Jesus. And when we trust and follow him, we enter into the kingdom of God. And God's rule rules in our life. And that's our reality. And so they just refuse to submit to their demands, right? They can't. You can't. I can't do what you say. You know, when you're in conflict with authority, we're called to practice submission unless what the authorities command goes against God. And then you don't submit to the authority. And you humbly, in this case, they get arrested. An angel's going to come and let them out. They're going to go and preach some more. They're going to call them back in again. What's going on? You know, they're going to say, well, we can't obey God. You know, we can't obey God and man both in this institute. In this instance, if you guys had to choose whether to obey God or men, who would you choose to obey? Well, we don't choose to. Well, we're going to choose to obey God too. The Jewish leaders just think they're speaking for God. You know, the name of Jesus is interesting. Whenever there's a lot of historical precedent that's involved in Jewish teaching, right? So people would stand up and talk about a passage of Scripture, and then they would say, Rabbi so-and-so, right, at this such-and-such time, said this about this. And this idea of in the name of, right, I'm now teaching in the name of Rabbi so-and-so. And that's a lot of this in the name of Jesus is about like that too. And so the disciples refused to submit to their demands. And so the fascinating thing about this is that all of this, right, this humble submission, this clarity of speech, this obedience to God, this all looks like Jesus. That's what it says. It says they looked at these guys, they saw that they're fishermen, they're just ordinary, untrained people, and all of a sudden they go, okay, we recognize these people were Jesus. Now that's fascinating to me, because this is like the goal to me. The goal would be for our lives to reflect Christ so well that people would say, okay, they look like Jesus. That's a lovely, lovely epitaph to say over somebody. It would be a wonderful thing to have on your tombstone, right? He looked like Jesus. He acted like Jesus. Think, Lord, may it be true of me. Finally, I want to talk about the Holy Spirit and His role in all this, because it is the Holy Spirit who is carrying on the ministry of Jesus, right? And so what is it specifically? So I've, you know, talked to different people about what you should expect from the Holy Spirit to do in your life, and you'll get some different answers, right? And so let's just look at this story, stay inside the story, and say, what is it that the Holy Spirit did in their lives that we might expect Him to do in our lives as well? Okay? And so what do we see the Holy Spirit doing then? And the first thing is that the Holy Spirit gives them words. Right? This is what Jesus told them. He says, listen, you guys are going to get arrested. You're going to get put before authorities. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Right? You'll have the words to say. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from God, specifically. It's going to come from the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit would like to give us words. What kind of words would He like to give us? He'd like to give us words of truth, right? I think He'd like to give us words to defend our faith. I think He'd like to give us words to encourage other people in their faith. Those kinds of things. And I believe He will. Now, we have some huge advantages over these people in the first century. The main advantage we have over them is that we have Bibles, right? And Bible study materials. Because we have Bibles and Bible study materials, we have the ability to have our minds saturated with the Word of God. And if you saturate your mind with the Word of God, guess what's going to come out of your mind when the Holy Spirit wants to give you words? It's going to be the Word of God. Surely you've experienced that, right? I mean, whether it's towards your own life where He's encouraged you, or whether you can encourage somebody else. So the Holy Spirit will give us words. He gave them words, He'll give us words. The second thing is that the Spirit gives them wisdom. You know, what should we do? And this is really hard. When you find yourself under pressure, it was hard for me. I really hate conflict. I mean, I really hate conflict. I will go a long way away from conflict to try to avoid it. I love the concept of submission. It needs to be balanced by truth, and it needs to be balanced by a backbone. So you could help balance me. But what do we do, right? It's when there's pressure on you, the easiest thing to do is to move so you don't have pressure anymore. This is Peter at the trial of Jesus. Hey, you were with Jesus. No, not me. Hey, I know. I saw you. No, not me. You know, calls down a curse. No, not me. Three times. And here it was me. You know, he's got the words, he's got the wisdom, he knows what to do. He knows to say. It's fascinating to me. It's just fascinating. His sermon is so tight, you know. You crucified Him, God raised Him from the dead. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else. It's like, whoa, that is so tight. Right? It's so tight. It's wisdom. And He calls people to follow Jesus. That's wisdom. Whenever we decided years ago, you know, to try to more clearly define what our church vision is, It jumped out at me, and I feel like this is wisdom. And I'm not bragging about myself, because I don't think wisdom comes from people. I think it comes from God. But it jumped out at me that what I think God wants all of His believers to be about, right, are following Jesus themselves and helping other people follow Jesus. Now, that's another way just to say be a disciple maker, right? But if you think about a lot of confusion, can you lose your salvation or can you not lose your salvation? Are you following Jesus? What's a more important question? Right? Should you agree with me on this theological issue, or should I agree with you on this theological issue, or should we follow Jesus? What's the more important question? When I was the president of the local ministerial association several different times over the past 15 years or so, And the first time I was president, I feel like God gave me a real clear picture of how we could work together, love each other, believe in each other, right, and disagree with each other at the same time. I mean, and do it honestly. Right? And it helped me a lot because I've turned a lot of things loose. So this is what he showed me. We're all out here on a flat plane at different points on a flat plane, right? I kind of saw it as like a serving tray. We're all on a serving tray at different places, right? And Jesus is off of the flat plane over here in space. And if he's right in the middle, right, the people who are in the middle of the serving tray are closer to Jesus than the people on the outside of the serving tray. And we could say, hey, listen, I know I'm closer to Jesus than you. You should come and be like me. Or I could say, let's all move toward Jesus off of the flat plane. And if we all move toward Jesus off of the flat plane, guess what happens to all of us at the same time? We get closer to each other. I meet with another group of pastors on Tuesday mornings, and we've been meeting together more than a decade. And it's been fascinating to me to listen to people talk about what God is showing them and what they're teaching in their churches. Because it's almost all the same thing. You think, well, these people are Assembly of God, and these people are Church of Christ, and these people over here are Free Will Baptist, and we're non-denominational, and these guys are non-denominational, but we're different flavors of non-denominational, and this guy over here is non-denominational, and this guy's Methodist, right? And God's showing us the same thing? I mean, please God, may that be true. I guarantee it's true. I guarantee it's true. Because God is at work. And he's at work in a lot of places here in Russellville, Arkansas on Sunday morning, and not just in Russellville, Arkansas. He's at work around the world in every group of people that are seeking to follow Jesus, and they are learning similar things. There's not that much stuff we need to learn. Who is Jesus? What's he tell us to do? And how can I repent and submit when I don't feel like it? That's the whole thing. Everything else is just an issue. But if we'll manage the structure of that, we'll be good. So the Spirit gives them wisdom. The last thing is that the Spirit gives them boldness. And this is said over and over again in Acts. It's interesting. We'll see another example of this and get into this more in the next sermon. But the Holy Spirit gives them boldness. And to me, a simple view of life can make you bold. I mean, are you doing what God wants you to do in life? I mean, even if you don't know what you're doing, you can know if you're doing what God wants you to do. Right? Because, I mean, if you don't know what you should be doing, what should you do? Pray and ask God what to do. Read His Word, right? Think about it. Meditate on it. Mull it over. Talk to some people, right? Be flexible. Be ready to go one way or another way. That's what it is, right? That's all it is. Is that a direction? It will be. It will be a direction. And it builds the foundation for what we need for the broader picture of what life should be like. That's why we should say, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And let's don't get into a 90-minute discussion about who my neighbor is and what does it mean to love. Let's just rebuke people if they're not loving people, you know? Let's challenge people. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires you. Do justly. Manage your responsibilities. Love mercy. When people aren't just toward you, carry their burden too, right? And then how long do you have to do that? Walk humbly with your God. It's open-ended. God's called you to a way of life that's open-ended. It's open-ended service. It's open-ended sacrifice. But it's not empty service and sacrifice. We're actually inviting the Holy Spirit to come in and empower us and fill us as we act this way. We are part of the kingdom of God. People can look at us and see that we've been with Jesus. That's the goal. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and the way that you worked through Peter and John's life and the way that you taught through them and preached through them. God, you do things in ways that I don't understand. You know, I don't understand why the Apostle James will be killed here in a few chapters, in the same chapter that Peter is released from prison. And then the guy that killed James is killed at the end of the chapter. I think, well, why do it in that order? God, it doesn't we don't have to understand everything that you do in our lives in order for us to submit to you and to walk out your will. Help us to be quick to serve you, to follow you, to submit to you. Help us to be open vessels for your Spirit to fill, to give us your words, to give us your wisdom, to give us your boldness. Help our lives to reflect who Jesus is to a world that many of whom are just overwhelmed with a caricature. And if nothing else, God, help us not to be ministers of disinformation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.